All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again acknowledge that you are our Lord and Savior, and you lead us and guide us into the ways that you would have for us in order to learn of you, in order to receive from your Spirit. And tonight is again one of those nights that we submit this time to you and submit ourselves to you, confessing our dependence upon your Spirit to minister to us, help us to learn, to see and to know the things that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're starting on page 8, just as a brief review. Remember, as we started, we're in the first section of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, 1 to 17 is actually made up of the introduction, and there are three sections in the introduction. Paul's position and ministry, that's what we're in now, verses 1 to 7. Paul's plan for ministry in verses 8 to 15, and Paul's perception of ministry in verses 16 to 17. So, introduction, verses 1 to 17, and we're in the first of three sections. Last week we took, on page 8, we took Paul's position and his personal information. He presented his capacity. And remember, he is writing to people who have never met him before. They know about him. They've heard about his reputation. But they have never met him. He has never been to Rome to actually minister to them in person. So he is introducing himself. A very lengthy presentation of himself. His capacity in the body of Christ is a slave, a doulos. We spent a lot of time in Exodus 21 last week discussing and describing and come to some understanding about a slave. A little bit more information about that. The doulos in the Roman Greco society is considered actually an embarrassment, a social embarrassment. To be a slave. A slave, the words doulos in the Greco-Roman society represents illegitimate work, punishment, and so to be a slave socially, you're an outcast. And it is interesting that Paul took this word upon himself. Not only did we learn last week that doulos has to do with a voluntary slave, a slave who's been set free but then turns and surrenders for his life to his master out of love for him, Exodus 21, 1-6. So Paul could have used many, many titles for himself in his presentation to them, but he picks a doulos, and he knows to them that that's a very contemptible phrase to use. Yet he's a doulos, and notice who his owner is, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, depending upon which Greek text you have. Secondly, his calling. He is a called apostle. That is the literal translation, a called apostle. It's the kind of apostle he is. He is not called to be an apostle. He is an apostle by calling. God actually called him. He didn't volunteer. He didn't get elected. God called him to be an apostle, just like with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Thirdly, we saw his consecration, his capacity, his calling, and his consecration on line 6, aphorismenos, which is, again, the perfect tense, perfect passive. If I remember correctly last week, we came to that conclusion. It is a perfect passive. He stands in a condition of having been separated. Of having been separated. It comes from apo, which means from, and horizo, where we get a word horizon from. And it is interesting, as a little play on words here, Paul calls himself a having been separated by God, which is in line with the Aramaic word parashim or farashim, which is the word for Pharisee. That also means separated. So he was separated once religiously and legalistically but now he is separated by the very Spirit and hand of God. So he has been separated, and then in line 7, we discussed how this prepositional phrase, eis euangelion, the eis represents something toward. It's emphasizing that he has been separated for something, toward something, not from something. Even though he was separated from something, it was for the gospel that he was separated by God. Also, line 8 is a very important word in our text because it is the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. He is the originator. He's the creator. It came from him, and it is of him. He's the source. It did not originate with man. It is God's gospel. On page 10, as we studied through, first was Paul's personal information, and verses 2 and 3 has to do with the promise. Concerning the gospel, which he promised, that is, God promised, prior to this time. He promised before. God's gospel, I emphasized last week, it's called a promise. His gospel was promised before. The word promise is a very important word in the New Testament. If you take Galatians chapter 4, if you take Romans chapters 4 and 5, you realize that the word promise is emphasized because when God promises, he is the only one who can fulfill it, and that's why the emphasis is there. In other words, he didn't promise us something and then expect us to do 50% of the work or find a way to try to make God's promise come true. So they're all promises, and it was promised before. That means that Paul's gospel was not a new message. The Jews, I didn't give you this to you last week, but I'll give it to you tonight. The Jews have a saying that if it's true, it's not new. If it's true, it's not new. It's nothing, a new revelation. As somebody might have a new revelation about something that's already established, but it won't be anything new. It was promised before, and Paul is going to use, and as I mentioned last week, 61 references in the book of Romans to the Old Testament. 61 references out of 14 books of the Old Testament in order to show that the gospel message today was prophesied and was promised long ago, starting with the book of Genesis. So this is nothing new. We saw, first of all, the chosen instruments through which this promise came. The instruments are through his prophets. That's making reference to the Old Testament writers and ministers. And secondly, the chosen communication that he promised before in the holy writings or in the holy scriptures. This is Paul's designation for the Old Testament, the Tanakh, if you want to know it from a Jewish standpoint. This is not making reference to New Testament, but Old Testament as he did in 2 Timothy 3:15. And again, he's preparing his readers to be introduced to a lot of Old Testament references. And so we have up here on the screen, we have Paul, we have the three designations of Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, depending which text you have, a called apostle, having been separated unto the gospel of God. And you can see the antecedent line coming down from euangelion and coming down to the relative pronoun in line 9, to line 10 for our promise before, proepangelito, through the prophets, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, and concerning his son. So you've got three prepositional phrases. The chosen instruments were through the prophets. The chosen communication is in the scriptures, and the chosen son is concerning his son. And notice there's still no identification yet, even though he mentions his son. There is no identification yet. It's the gospel of God, but it is concerning his son. We don't know who his son's name is yet because he's introducing the title. Also notice these last three prepositional phrases. One is dia, showing the channel through which something takes place. Then the preposition en shows location. And peri means concerning or about, concerning his son. But peri also has to do with circling something. Encircled in the gospel, the center part of the gospel is his son. And we've gone over this word before about his son, huios. Huios is a designation for the rightful heir. Son of God was a title that the Jews used for the Messiah. That the Son of God, and they did not receive Messiah as somebody's son. It is a title for the Messiah, the one who is to come and inherit all things that belong to God. So we've got our instruments, we've got our chosen way of communications. The prophets ministered in the scriptures, and it was concerning, that is, his son was the center point of the gospels. And now we have lines 21 through 25. And if you notice in your books, as well as up here on the screen, is that we have some genitive cases that are coming down off of huios. And these genitive cases, along with their prepositional phrases, are modifying about his son. Now, I mentioned to you, have mentioned to you in the past, that within these 17 verses, there are also three doctrines. Everything is doctrine in this book. There is the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his divinity that's found in these first seven verses. And it starts right here on line 21 of verse 3, and it'll go down through this next phase. First of all, it's going to be about his humanity, and secondly, it's going to be about his divinity. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as Paul is presenting it right off the bat. And this, by the way, is the very crux of Orthodox Christianity. You have to, according to the other writers of the New Testament, you have to measure up to the presentations of their belief about his humanity and his divinity. Now notice, in line 21, we are going to start the study of his pedigree. This is called his pedigree. We've studied the personal information of Paul. We've studied the promise. This is now the pedigree of Jesus Christ that we are studying here. And there'll be two sections for each of these. It'll be the claim, and it'll be the category. He's going to categorize for us the information that he's sharing with us. He says, first of all, about his son, the one who has become. Most English texts read, who was born. And you'll notice that the word birth is not used. He uses it the same as John would later, or John probably used this word because of how Paul used it some years before. But in John chapter 1 at verse 14, remember that the word became flesh. In John 1:1, the word always was, but he became flesh. So at a point in time in history, the word, horlogos, became flesh. Well, here he is talking, using the same language, that his son, and now he's identifying the son for us and giving the son's pedigree. The one who has become, and then ek spermatos David, or David, depending upon which Greek text, both words mean the same thing, David. Out of the seed of David. And notice ek is used as your preposition of source. From out of the source of the seed or descendancy of David. And your second prepositional phrase, kata sarka, is according to the flesh. Now, just breaking this down because of the importance of the doctrine in the presentation, as far as the claim is concerned, that's ek spermatos David. That's the claim. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, it was prophesied to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and will shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And I encourage you, as I have before, don't try to copy all the verses. Just mark them down, and we'll be able to move a little faster. Also, under the claim and the covenant, Psalm 89, 3 through 4, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Selah, by the way, means to pause. So Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. This would be second coming. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So with these, also Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, or Yahweh our righteousness. Another interesting point, because the New Testament actually covers this very same theme. It's interesting that in the first verse in Matthew of the New Testament and the last chapter in the book of Revelation introduces us to this very theme, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham comes first genealogically, but it's interesting that David is mentioned first in the generation or genealogical line of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So it is a covenant. And the New Testament, that's the main covenant and theme over the life of Christ. So this has to do with his humanity, and that he was prophesied to come out of the descendancy or seed of David. So he was prophesied to do that. And then he tells us, our category is kata sarka. We'll see katapneuma here in a moment for the Spirit. Kata sarka tells us the category in which all of this took place was according to the flesh or in the human. And don't dismiss that as something that's not very important, because that's the crux of Christian orthodoxy here. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world." This is just a small portion of this doctrine of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was all man, 100%. The Gnostics didn't believe that. There are some of the cult groups today that'll use this, and you talk to them about the divinity of Christ, and they say, "Well, here's the qualifications right here. We believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, so we are of God." Well, it's which Jesus Christ are you talking about? 1 John talks about the Lord's humanity, and the Gospel of John talks about his divinity. So after you learn about his divinity, now you know who Jesus Christ is. Well, this same Jesus Christ that he presents in his divinity, now you also have to believe in his humanity. And those are the center points on the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. On page 14, we move now down from this participle to genomenu, the one who has become out of the seed of David according to the flesh, and continuing this line down from huios, still describing the pedigree of the Son, it says to horisentos, the one who has been declared. I'm following a different, the word association diagram, having been declared or designated Son of God. And I'm going slow to emphasize this because this is very important. English texts race through this and say, who has been declared the Son of God? Well, there's no "the" there because this is a title. The one who has been decreed or declared Son of God. And you can see the apposition lines go down, and pretty soon he's going to identify the Son for us. He has not identified the Son yet. So, to horisentos, who has been declared or designated Son of God, that's the claim. Remember before we had the claim, ek spermatus David, coming from to genumenu, and then the category. Here we have the claim, and we have three categories. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and out of the resurrection of the dead. So let's take line 27, word 32. Horisentos is the aorist passive participle. And again, you'll recognize the word because it's from horizo, again, for the word we get horizon. Boundaries that have been marked off. A clear, defined definition. Horizo is your pronunciation. It's our word horizon, a defined, marked out boundary, a definite demarcation between the sky and the earth. So he has been marked out and declared to be Son of God. This word also, horizo, is found in two places in the book of Acts, Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31, and it is translated ordained. Somebody who has been declared or marked out, ordained, appointed. You've got all of these different meanings for it and used in the New Testament for the word horizo, our word horizon. So he has been declared Son of God. That's his title. The title for Messiah, the title for divinity, Son of God. But now there are three categories. He has been declared, appointed, ordained Son of God. Three categories. First of all, in power, both in his life, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, he exhibited and expressed power. He didn't crawl out of the tomb like some guy trying to recover from death. He rose from the dead. Everything about him was in power. Secondly, according to the spirit of holiness. And this is a very interesting phrase. The scholars have wrestled with this for a long time because you'll notice that hagiosunes is different than hagios. It's usually hagios pneuma. But it's pneuma hagiosunes, which is again from the word holy, but this one is a designation of like a sanctification. A holy means to be set apart, and this particular adjective has to do with the sanctifying agency itself. So the we find that it is a Semitism for Ruach HaKodesh. That's the Hebrew. Ruach means spirit. Ha means the. And Kodesh means holy. That's how it's written in Hebrew, conveying the same concept as the Holy Spirit. So it's just a it's just bringing over from the actual Hebrew language, which basically translates out a spirit of holiness, in making reference to the Holy Spirit. Rather than changing the word back to holy, he brings out hagiosunes, which is the carryover of the Hebrew. And what's interesting with this is that by carrying this word over, according to the spirit of holiness, that's your genitive case, he is designating sanctification and setting apart. The Holy Spirit set Jesus apart in power and ordained and designated him Son of God. Again, if you go backwards, it's kind of an interesting formula. It's according to the Spirit of holiness, and the Spirit of holiness worked through power to designate and declare him Son of God. The third thing, which is just as interesting and fascinating, is out of resurrection of dead. Notice the literal wording there, because it's very, very important. Out of resurrection. This, with Jesus rising from the dead, from out of the dead, he is proving his claims. This is what he says, John 2:18-19. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we know that he was making reference to his physical body. They thought he was making reference to the building itself. And so he's making the claim. Also in John 10:18. Jesus publicly says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." That's a pretty bold claim. But again, Jesus is making those claims, and the resurrection proved that he is indeed who he says he is. Out of the resurrection of dead. I want to point out to you that the term dead, notice it's of dead, and it's genitive, and it's plural. When resurrection is associated with Jesus Christ, it's in the plural. He's not resurrected from out of death, but out of dead ones, and it is a designation for him being the first fruits of those who slept. But now, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so he is designated with a plural genitive. He is resurrected of the dead ones. Notice it's out of resurrection, not out of dead ones, but he's out of resurrection of dead ones. And in language of the Bible, that's very specific. It is a technical point that must be noted, that if you're talking about Scripture, it's not the resurrection out of the dead. It is out of the resurrection of dead in this instance. And that's a very important point. Now, just for a moment, stop and think about Paul. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He does, before he was saved and converted, he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, nor that Jesus was the Messiah, mainly because, and kind of the icing on the cake, if you will, a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. A Messiah that would come and be crucified to a Jewish person is a Messiah that has failed to live up to being Messiah. And the reason for that, in Deuteronomy 21:23, when talking about bodies up on the tree, it says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And so also Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so he experienced our curse. That was the point. To a Jewish person, every person that gets crucified is cursed of God. So here's this human being that they did not believe was Messiah, and the final blow is that he is nailed to a cross. And so it's a curse. There's no way you could prove to Paul that Jesus Christ was Messiah, even if you had all of the scriptures from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus fulfilled all those scriptures. It'd be very difficult to prove to a Hebrew or Jewish person, especially a scholar, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, which is why in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Paul, on his way to Damascus, he's confronted by Jesus Christ. Not the person, the human, but the resurrected Christ. That's what tipped it for Paul. If you ever want to know why he had a special session just for him, it's because Paul had to have proof that Jesus Christ was alive. Not just people coming and saying, hey, we've seen him. Yeah, okay, sure. But the Lord actually appeared to him personally. And he knew then that Jesus was the Christ indeed. He was now a victorious Messiah. So the resurrection is what told Paul about who Jesus is. Remember on the road to Damascus, Paul asked him, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And at that point, he knew who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. So it's very important, just as a side shoot, that you understand that Jesus Christ in his resurrection proved his claims, but also was proof of his messiahship, because if you just leave him at the cross, even though you explain dying for the sins, you can bring scripture over from the Old Testament to show that he died for our sins, but if he's not resurrected from the dead, it doesn't mean anything. So with the resurrection, gave the proof, God's stamp and seal upon him as to his identity. Page 16, please. Right. Yep. Yes. They've heard the story, but they haven't seen the proof. And so they think that, you know. So we've seen concerning his humanity. We've seen concerning his deity, that he is designated Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness, and he's resurrected from out of the dead, which is concerning his humanity, establishing that, and his divinity. But we move on to the bottom. I'm at the bottom of the screen, but we're actually on page 16. Concerning his identity, we still don't know who he is, according to this letter. He has been declared Son of God. That's his title. Verified by the Holy Spirit. In power. Resurrected out of the dead. But as you can see, the apposition line, this apposition line actually goes to your page prior to this, but this apposition line comes all the way down. See, there's nothing that connects Jesu Christu to Kuriuhemon with any of the information. There's no relative pronoun. There's no conjunction. It's just sitting there. But you can see that it's genitive case. So it's making reference back to and is equivalent to Huiu Theu is who Jesu Christu to Kuriuhemonis. That's Jesus Christ our Lord. Now every one of these names have a significance. And here they are. Jesus has to do with his humanity. And the word Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus, in Greek, means Savior. And it points to his humanity. Christ, Christos, Christos is the Greek equivalent to Mashiach in the Hebrew for Messiah. And it means the Anointed One. The Anointed One. They knew, the Jews knew, that when Messiah came, he would be the anointing of God himself. And then Lord means exalted position, sovereign ruler. So when Paul uses these phrases, he's identifying for them, sort of summing up what he just presented, the humanity, the divinity, and the exalted position of this Son of God who happens to be Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, realizing and remembering that Jesus Christ is not a name per se. Jesus is his name, but Christ is his title. At the beginning of Matthew, we saw that it was Jesus ho Christos, that it was Jesus the Christ. And then the definite article was dropped and it was just Jesus Christ. A lot of times in Paul's writings, he will term him Christ Jesus in order to put the title first so that people wouldn't realize that this is just, I mean, even today we've got a lot of Jesuses around, you know, spelled the same way. Jesus Cortez or somebody, whatever, you know. You know, and so you've got to kind of explain things. This is not the Jesus, but he's named Jesus, right? So a lot of times he'll put Christ Jesus to put the title first and then the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that is the doctrine. That little section right there, so full of information, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his divinity. His humanity and his divinity. His titles and his identity, all in one space. And you can see Paul laying the groundwork for the rest of the book, as well as his visit with them when he comes to share the gospel. On page 18, yes, right. It's two separate teachings, but it's all in one doctrine. Okay, the doctrine is called the doctrine of Jesus Christ, both his humanity and his divinity. Now on page 18, and notice here on the screen, from Christ, we have an antecedent line, and it comes down to a relative pronoun that's part of a prepositional phrase. Through whom? And we go back and find that he's still talking about Jesus Christ, and now he's going to talk specifically about him. Verse 5 in our text is known as the provision. The provision. And notice also each of these sections. Notice the system that he presents. He presents a statement, and then he uses prepositional phrases to explain more in detail about what he has just said. All of these sections carry the same type of formula. Through whom, that's through Christ, he says, we received, elabomen. It's interesting that he uses the we. Some people call it a literary plural or editorial plural, we, as if to say we here where I'm at. But it's better to take this because he doesn't mention anybody else in his introduction as being with him in writing this letter. But to take it the we, meaning all of us, we, everybody who is belongs to Christ, is in service to Christ, this applies to them. Through whom, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we received, aorist tense, notice the accusative case, karin kai apostolein, grace and apostleship. So first of all, he's saying we have received it. And again, emphasizing the fact that he is a called apostle. That whatever he is and whatever he has in his function with the Lord, he has received. It's important. He made that point in 1 Corinthians. You remember, because they were boasting. And he said, your boasting's not good. You ought to boast in the Lord, because whatever you have, you've received it. So how can you boast about it? Get the focus right. Well, he says, we have received grace and apostleship, and gives me a chance to share with you some of Paul's presentations about grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul presents himself, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another, meaning Apollos, builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he is building thereon. So these phrases, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. God's grace did it all. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, one of my favorite verses. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I have labored more abundantly than they all. Kind of a bold statement. But listen to this. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I labored more than them all, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace laboring through me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I have what I have. By the grace of God, he does what he does. Galatians 2:9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. I think that's very interesting. Remember, he came into Jerusalem and they listened to Paul, what Paul had to say. But look what they perceived. They perceived the grace that was given to me. When they did this, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. So again, it wasn't Paul's claims. It wasn't the numbers that he was producing. It's the fact that they recognize God's grace that was given to him to do what he did. So through whom, Jesus Christ, we received the accusative case, direct objects, karin kai apostolein, and then we have three prepositional phrases. The first one shows purpose. For the purpose of. Hina tells us the purpose clause. You can also use ace for a purpose clause. And it literally means for the purpose of bringing about. For the purpose of bringing something about. Remember, we're heading towards the goal with ace. So the purpose that we received grace and apostleship for the purpose of bringing about for obedience of faith. For obedience of faith. Ace with the accusative. And hupokuo is our compound word for the accusative case for hupakoein. Hupo means under, and akuo means to hear. So obedience is to put your hearing under. Children are told to obey their parents. Put their hearing under their parents. Obey what their parents tell them. But notice it's hupokuo pisteos, of faith. This faith being in the genitive case, it shows its origin. It shows that obedience comes from faith. Faith produces obedience. And Paul says the grace and apostleship we have received for obedience of faith. And we've studied faith for a long time. We've taken a long, quite a few weeks in studying the word for faith. If you understand it to mean persuasion, and you understand obedience to put your hearing under, put your hearing under the persuasion of God. That's obedience. When God ministers to us, it's called pistis. And we put our hearing under, it's called obedience of faith. Secondly, in or among, because remember in Koine Greek, en, showing location, is also mentioned, especially in the plural, for among, in or among you, among all the nations, ethnocene. That's en with the dative. All of these are dative cases. Ethnocene is also translated Gentiles. That's what ethnocene is making reference. You see, there are nations in the Bible. There are nations, and there is a nation. That's all there is. There's only one nation that belongs to God. That's Israel, period. All the rest of the people are nations, including us. And we are called, and that's where the word Gentiles basically comes from, ethnocene. So he says, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith. That's why God gave him the grace and the apostleship. Among all the Gentiles. Paul is making reference to the fact that he has been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15, when Jesus appeared to him in the road, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, speaking to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So it's also going to include Israel. It's also going to include kings. But his main focus will be the Gentiles. Acts 22:21, which is the third testimony of Paul about his Damascus Road experience in the book of Acts. There were actually three presentations. In this one, in Acts chapter 22, Paul says, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence, far from here, unto the Gentiles." And then in Romans, later on in Romans, chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And this goes on to talk about his apostleship to the Gentiles. Galatians 1:16, God separated him from his mother's womb to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And this is when he went out into the Arabian desert for 3 years. And then he came in and shared with the apostles in Jerusalem about his experience. And that's when they gave him the right hand of Christian fellowship. So here's the progress through Christ. Christ gave these things to him and them. They were recipients of God's grace and apostleship. Whatever he's called us to do, he'll give us the grace to do it. And whatever function or office we're in, he'll give us that also. It's for obedience of faith among the Gentiles or amongst the nations. And notice the cause, huper tu onomatos autu, on behalf of the name of him or on behalf of his name. He says that's the cause. That's what it's all about. You just don't go out preaching anything. We have the provision given to him. The content of that provision was grace and apostleship. And it was for compliance, for obedience of faith, among the circumstances, that is, among all the nations or Gentiles. And then the cause is on behalf of his name. And again, the emphasis in Greek and the emphasis amongst the Jewish people, again, was that when you go in someone's name, you're representing that person. If an ambassador goes to another country representing the United States, he's not going representing himself. He goes representing what the United States stands for. He's representing what the United States is sending him for. And so it's the same usage in the scriptures. When Jesus said, "Do anything in my name, ask and I will do it." That's not an Americanized formula to say use his name to make things come about. But basically, if I go in his name and I'm representing him and I ask things to be done in his name in representation of him for his will, he'll do it. But just for it to be a blank check for me to, you know, fill out and say, "Oh, the Lord said I can use his name. Could I have $1 million, please?" That doesn't work, because that's not really what it's for. So Paul emphasizes that he went out on behalf of his name among the Gentiles. He was given grace and obedience for, grace and apostleship for obedience of faith. And he says, "We have received all of this. This Son of God, whom now I have identified as Jesus Christ our Lord, whoever I am and whatever's done through me is done by Christ, and I've received it from him. It is for obedience of faith that I might be, by his Spirit that he's given me, obedient to the faith of God in me, for this to be presented amongst the Gentiles, and it's on behalf of his name." Very systematic. Very beautiful. You can see why many literature buffs, especially Hellenists, Greek-speaking people, consider the book of Romans to be one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written, just because it's systematic and it's exact. And as I'm pointing out these very special details to you, that the word, even two words together, said in a certain way, means a special thing, that it might not be the same as in the rest of the scriptures. So now we have on verse 6, page 22, this antecedent line in line 53 is coming down from the ethnocene. You can see the antecedent line coming down, and in verse 6, line 53, connecting up with hois. And hois, literally it's in whom, but since en is also used in Koine Greek for among, especially in the plural, among whom, meaning the Gentiles, you were, and humes is used as an intensive use, because you, the second person plural, is already there in the este, the te part of it, second person plural. Among whom you yourselves also, the chi is modifying este, also are the called. And notice there's no the there. I had to insert it in order to complete it in English. You are kletoi Jesu Christu. You are the called of Christ Jesus. That is a title in and of itself that represents God's people. God's people are the called. Every single believer is a called believer. That is a believer by calling. And it's interesting, just taking all these words, kletos, but then we know about the church today. Ekklesia, ek means out of, and klesia comes from kletos. So the church today is not a building. A church as a building is never mentioned in the scriptures. It is a name of a group of people, the called out ones. Every believer is a called one. They have responded to the call of Christ. I didn't choose him and pick him. I'm responding. If you want to consider that choosing, that's fine. But we have to understand that our response, when we call it choice or when we call it response, it's actually a response to his calling. It's not something that we conjured up. But anyway, the call, in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those are statements of fact. It doesn't say they had better follow me, or they should follow me, or they ought to follow me. A statement of fact, I know them, and they follow me. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Father and the Son are involved in ministering to us and drawing us to Christ. We are called out. Secondly, notice back in our drawing, kletoi for called, the genitive case designates who possesses the called ones, Jesu Christu. We are the called of Jesus Christ. Not only is it who we belong to, because the genitive case is possessive, but also who's doing the calling. I'm the called of Jesus Christ. All I can tell you is he called me and I responded. And since then, he's given me the grace to continue to do. You can see later on, when we get into our next section, when I told you that there's two other doctrines. We've studied the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There's the doctrine of ministry, and there's the doctrine of the gospel. Well, the doctrine of ministry has some fascinating words. It's all centered around grace. And in our next section, he's going to describe what it's like. He says, "When I come to be with you, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift that faith will flow from me to you and you to me." He's got this tremendous presentation of what ministry should be amongst believers when we fellowship together. And he presents it in such exact detail, it's doctrinal. He's saying this is what ministry is. If it's not like this, it's not ministry. If God's grace doesn't do it through you, it's not his ministry. If it's not imparting some spiritual gift, and we'll get into that as to exactly what that means, it's not ministry. So, the called of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 7 on line or page 24. In this section, we're studying about the people. I should have given you a title on page 22. It is the position the people are in. Verses 4 and 5, I gave you the pedigree of Christ. This is the position, verse 6, position that we are in. We are the called. That's a title. It is a position that we are in. We never lose that position. Now in page 24, it's the people. Now everything from verse 1, everything that goes from verses 2 through 6 is a parenthesis. Okay? Verses 2 to 6 is a parenthesis. Remember I told you last week that the normal way to write a letter, the normal formula is the author and to whom it is written to. But what Paul did is he says, from Paul, that's who it's from, right? Well, now 7 verses later, and this is the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters, Galatians is 2nd. This is the longest of any of Paul's letters. Now he connects with to whom he's writing. And from verse 1 down to verse 7, it is Paul decides that he's going to present, establish some doctrine for them about Jesus Christ and about himself, his apostleship, his grace, and lay some groundwork for them about that doctrine and person of Christ. So now we're in the people, and this is coming all the way down. This line on the right-hand side is coming all the way down from Paulos up at the top. It's from Paul, but notice to whom it is written. You'll always find it in the dative case because the dative case is translated to whom or for whom something is done. So it's automatically translated to all the ones being, ousin, dative plural present participle. Passing is your adjective describing, ousin. Tois is your definite article modifying ousin. And then under ousin, because ousin is a participle, which is a verbal adjective, its verbal aspect, it can take a prepositional phrase. To all the ones being, existing, living in Rome. And from off of ousin comes agapetois, and notice that also is dative plural, with a genitive theou, and kletois hagiois, another plural dative. But again, there is nothing to join these two phrases along with the major clause that's down here. And so we see that it is an apposition in that it matches, that these are dative plurals. So when he says, to all the ones living in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, the reader would identify these phrases as belonging to the ones who are in Rome. To all of the ones living in Rome. Now, this is also not only descriptive of these people in Rome, but about them being beloved and called. It gives a little more specifics about them as people. But notice if it didn't have those phrases on the side, it would say, to all of the ones living in Rome. Everybody? No. He's writing to the beloved of God and to the ones who are called saints. And just taking these words, first of all, he gives us the city to all the ones who are living in Rome, the care of God over them, which is what agapetois theou, agapetois, again, you can see it's from agape, but agapetois means beloved, which always signifies somebody who is the object of God's love. So whenever he uses the term beloved, he's talking to people who are the objects of God's love. And then kletois hagiois, called saints. And again, the English text will read called to be saints. Like we're called to be that, and someday we might make it. There's no to be in the English. Kletos, again, is describing what kind of saint we are. We are saints by calling. Our calling is to be a saint. And saint, hagios, here in the dative plural, it has nothing to do with moral character, even though that's addressed in Scripture. It's not a saint by character. In fact, Paul designates that every person that belongs to Christ is a saint by calling, which makes it important that we understand what it is. So far, we've only taken half of what the word saint means in all of our studies, and tonight we will introduce some more to you. The word saint, hagios, it means to be set apart, sanctified, set apart, okay? But not just set apart for the Lord, it includes in it that you are separated from common use. Ouch. It's not just that I belong to the Lord and His Spirit's in me and everywhere I go I belong to Him. That's true. But when He says set apart, it's not just set apart to belong to Him, but also set apart from common use. Same word used for the utensils in the Old Testament of the tabernacle. God made a specific command that these utensils and vessels were only to be used in the tabernacle and not to be used for common use. You can't use a plate in the tabernacle service. Take it home, wash it, serve brownies there in Egypt. That was a very popular. Wash it and bring it back and use it in the temple again. It gives you a word picture. It gives you a little image in your mind of what it means to be set apart by God. He set us apart for Him, but He set us apart from common use, meaning the common use of the world. That's not us anymore. We've been set apart from common use for the things of Christ. I'm trying to see if I have, I guess I'll do this on the board. Another thing to realize about this word, kletos, I don't know if I need to erase it or not, but I'll get out of the way in a minute. Notice double accent marks. Kletos, hagios, interesting, same phrase as up here. It's used in the Old Testament for the holy convocation. Holy convocation. What that means is, that is the official time when the shofar is blown and it calls all the people for the Sabbath. If you read Leviticus chapter 23, when Paul talks about the various feasts, he talks about the holy convocation. On a certain day, there will be a holy convocation. You will blow the shofar and summon all the people to come for the service, whatever activity was supposed to be done on that day. It is interesting that the same phrase that's used in the Old Testament, this is the Greek of the Hebrew, kadosh, the holy convocation, is that we, when God called us, He summoned us to Himself. He gathered us. We are God's holy convocation, as He was called us. Two, that's very interesting. Special occasions, even when the priests were supposed to come to the temple in the morning, they would get up on the southeast corner of the temple, and they would blow the shofar, and that was for the priest to show up for work. So they had lots of holy convocations going on. But it is interesting that Paul would use that word for God's people. God has called them. Page 26. Personal greetings. We have come all the way down to where Paul was supposed to take just a few lines as far as normal, formal presentation of his letter. This is the normal greetings of the for his letters. In fact, in every one of Paul's letters, he has this greeting, along with other words, but specifically grace and peace to you. He's addressing, you know, charis, there's our word grace again, and that was the normal greeting for the Greeks. As a matter of fact, charein is the greeting now. This is the one that James used in James 1:1. Greetings. It means to rejoice. Charein and charis are all from the same root words, means to flow. So he says, grace to you. So that would be the greetings to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And peace. Eirene in Greek is equivalent to shalom in Hebrew. So he's greeting both the Greeks or Gentiles and the Jews that are in the assembly. Actually, he's, if you wait till we get to chapter 16, we'll see that he, when he signs off, he greets various people who are parts of these different home fellowships. They don't have, they didn't at this time have one local main body of Christ. They had little groups spread out all over Rome. This would be right after the Jews had been expelled and now were welcomed back again. The Jewish people had begun to come back in. In fact, at this time, according to historians, most of the people in the synagogue, the temple in Rome, were Gentiles, not Jews. 80% Gentiles, 20% Jews. So what Paul's doing is he is greeting both the Greeks or Gentiles and the Jews, grace and peace to you. And he is the one that has coined this phrase by putting them both together, not only to show the unity in the church is made up of Gentiles and Jewish people, but also that grace, God's grace and God's peace would be to them as they receive what he has to say. Interesting, Paul reveals his motives when he opens up his letters. Not just greetings, but grace and peace. Also notice he presents where this grace and peace comes from. It's not from Paul. It's not from other people. It's from God. Apo theou. Remember apo, the preposition, is designates something coming out from, like a source. It's from God. Then patros hemon. Again, no connecting link between theou and patros. Patros is a third declension genitive case noun. So they're both genitive case. And so they are in apposition to each other. Apo theou patros hemon. From God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the identity here. Chi is joined together with theou, but it's all, they're both working off of one preposition. So it's an expression of greeting by Paul that both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are all one. One source out from which comes God's grace and his peace. Notice your prepositions, especially when you have titles. You can have one preposition, making reference to two people, as long as there's a conjunction joining those genitives together. Or you can have a definite article for two people, meaning that both people are the same one, if you use one definite article. And again, notice he ends his greeting with Lord Jesus Christ, and we've taken this before, where Lord, he now puts Lord first in the usage of Christ, the exalted position. And by the way, Kurios, in the Greek, he's always called Lord, but God, Yahweh, was always called Lord in the Old Testament. So it's kind of interesting that Adonai is the equivalent of Kurios, and Kurios was the Septuagint version of Adonai, Lord. So when Jesus is called Lord, he is in the sovereign, exalted position of God. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, the divinity, God himself, and then Jesus, which means Savior, Yeshua, for his humanity. And you can see that he signed off specifically with those three titles because he's introduced him just a few moments ago. So you can see just in the first seven verses of the first part of the greeting, he's establishing a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching, a lot of definitions for us. And this is before he even gets into the body of the letter. So he's establishing for them, especially here, two things. Number one, in verses 1 through 7, Paul is introducing himself. He's a slave of Christ. He's an apostle that has been called by Christ to be an apostle. Somebody who's not only been called, but been given the grace and the apostleship to be an apostle. He didn't choose it. It's not his ambition. It's not his effort. It's his calling and the provision of God's Spirit in him for that ministry. Also, the second thing, introducing himself, but also introducing Jesus Christ in his titles, in his humanity, and in his divinity. And that's quite an introduction for seven verses in anybody's letter. You would think that would be the whole letter right there, but no, it's not. It's just part of the introduction. So next week, and I understand next week we're in the pool hall. I'm sure people listening on the audio will appreciate that one. Yes, we're going to meet in the pool hall next, not this pool, the pool over here. I guess somebody's going to be using this room next week, so we'll be in the pool room, I guess is the official designation, right? The pool room. And we will take the next section, verses 8 through 16, and finish out the introduction, taking 2 weeks per lesson as we move through Romans. Okay, our time is up. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time. We pray that as we've gone over a lot of this information, and it's technical and in a lot of instances, just how rich your word is to establish your truth. And that's why we're studying this book together. We pray your Spirit would go with us even after we depart. Continue to minister to us these things as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.